We are at the end of Paul's third apostolic journey, and he's come back around, and he's traveled to Caesarea, and then finally to Jerusalem. And so we pretty much left Paul in Jerusalem, and this is the second one. I should change the heading so it's easier for you to know which is which, but if you look in the back, you'll know which number we're on. But we have Paul continuing his time at Jerusalem. And we kind of left him, if you recall, taking a vow. And so this vow that he's taking is a Jewish thing. Again, that drives many people crazy, because what's Paul dabbling in all these Jewish things for? But again, Paul is trying to be all things to all men. And so he is taking and changing according to what he needs to do. Verse 22 in Acts 20, or Acts 21, and it says that, and he's at the church in Jerusalem. And the church there, remember that they were zealous for the law. And he says, actually, we'll start with verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believe. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, and you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Greeks to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise your children or walk according to the customs. What then is to be done?" Well, okay, so they're accusing him of blasting the law, of saying the law doesn't have to be followed. And you can understand where they would have gotten this. And remember, last week we were talking about the two groups that Paul is ministering to. This group is a group of the little flock believers, the ones who were saved under the gospel of the kingdom. So you have to understand the two groups, or you're not going to understand what's going on here, because it's going to get very confusing. And so, and that's where some people, they don't make the proper, I believe, don't make the proper distinction between these two groups. And they think that the group in the Hebrew church needs to put aside the law and follow what Paul is teaching. This goes back, and we mentioned this before last week, the difference between the 12 in and 12 out. Are the 12 apostles, the disciples, going to go into the body, or are they going to stay out of the body? And I maintain that they are their own distinct group, and they're going to remain their own distinct group. They're not going to be coming into the church, the body of Christ. They're going to remain as, I think as Ray, you said, the little flockers. And so they're going to remain part of that little flock. They're going to be the little flock, and they're going to maintain the little flock, and their hope of this kingdom on earth is going to be the same. They're still going to, they're looking forward to that. We, on the other hand, in the church, the body of Christ, we're the ones who are looking forward to a heavenly hope. We are conversations in heaven. Everything is about heaven. We have the heavens and the earth, the two areas that will be covered by Israel and by the church body of Christ. And so those two areas will be covered by those two groups. That's what's happening here, and somehow people want to bring these people into the church body of Christ. Therefore, they should not be zealous for the law. Therefore, Paul should have told them, no, you're not under law, and you're under grace. And so they were now living in a in sin, because Paul's not doing what they needed to do. So anyway, it gets to be a real mess if you don't understand the two distinct groups remain the two distinct groups for eternity. No one's switching over, and so no one is going to go from one to the other. That line was drawn, I believe, with Paul. He was the first one in the body of Christ. And as the first one in the body of Christ, everyone that follows will be in the body of Christ up until the rapture. And so we have these very strong distinction of exactly this group, a firm beginning and a firm ending. And there's no question in my mind where anybody was saved. They were saved after Paul was saved. 1 Timothy 1 makes it to me very clear that anyone following Paul's salvation is going into the church, the body of Christ. This is contrary to what some teach, like Cornelius. Cornelius was saved after Paul was saved, but he was saved by Peter telling him the gospel of the kingdom. Therefore, they say there he's going into the kingdom and not into the body of Christ. I say that anyone according to 1 Timothy 1:16, anyone saved following Paul is going to be saved into the church, the body of Christ. Instead of having the other system, you're going to have two groups rushing to try to get somebody saved into their group. That to me just is a total confusion of what's going on. It just doesn't make sense that there's going to be competition trying to get one person into the body and another person trying to rush to get someone into the kingdom. So into the little flock of believers. So there seems to be a strong distinction that once Paul was raised up, he was the first, he was the prototype, he's the pattern of those who are to follow. And so as a pattern, that means he's the first, and everybody else is going to follow. So we have here this group who was saved into the little flock. They were saved under Jesus' ministry. They were saved under Paul's ministry, Peter's ministry. And they were saved up until Paul was raised up. And that group was the little flock of believers. They were the ones who stayed the little flock. They were zealous for the law because they were supposed to follow the law. That was part of their gospel, if you will. That gospel that they followed was about doing the works of the law to prove their faith. And so that's something people trip over all the time. They're not saved by works, but they're proving their faith by their works. And that goes right along with James. James talks about that. Paul goes the opposite way. In Romans, he says that, no, it's by faith alone without the works of the law. And so he's making a strong distinction that there's a big difference about the body of Christ. We're not saved. We don't have to do any works to prove anything about our salvation. Whereas Israel, before Paul, they had to do that, and that's exactly what they were doing when you read Romans, Acts 21. We're seeing that they were doing exactly what they were supposed to do, continue on with the works of the law. They were zealous for the law. I pointed out David in Psalms, where in Psalm 119, he loved the law. He would embrace the law. He would take that and study the law, meditate on the law, and that's something that he certainly needed to do because he was under the law. The same with these group that was zealous. They treated the law like David would treat it, as the very words of God written to that specific group, and they could not just say we're doing away with that. They were under the law. They remain under the law even in the kingdom. When that group comes back in the kingdom, what are they going to follow? The law. So there's going to be the law is going to be the law of the land, if you will. So that's what they're going to have to follow. And so being zealous for the law, that's absolutely what they had to do, and they were doing it. And Paul could not tell them not to. And now he's being accused of telling this group, and this is the little flock over here, who were formed before Paul was saved, that little flock, they were under the law. And so as being under the law, they had to follow the law. But now Paul is being accused of saying that, no, these people who are saved under the law, they were saved into the kingdom, now you don't have to follow the law. Well, that's a problem. Because that's the point of contention. Now remember, this same church of that little flock, that the Hebrew church, they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. They had in Acts 15, just before his third missionary journey. He's come back now a couple years later, maybe 3 years later. And at that point, now they're accusing him of saying, you're telling Jews not, you don't have to be under the law. That's where Paul is proving they're wrong. But yet, during this time, he's preaching, we're not under law, we're under grace. Do you see how there can be some confusion here? If you don't see, there's two groups in mind. So while Paul is preaching grace, not the law, they're accusing Paul of telling this group, are you telling us not to be under the law? And so people were taking what he was telling those grace believers, and he told these grace believers, you're saved, you're under grace, you're not under law. They're accusing him of applying that to this group here. Or there was a misunderstanding that he was trying to teach these people. You can see that if there was a little flock believer coming under Paul's teaching, and I believe there were, that now they would come away from that teaching saying, well, Paul's telling us we're not under law. And now he's coming back to the church, and they're accusing him of, you're telling us you're not under law. So that's the problem. And now Paul has to deal with that. And he does by verse 21, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. Now remember, nobody at this point is being added to this group anymore. Therefore, when Paul gets a new believer, whether Jew or Gentile, they're going into this group here. Paul is telling this group, you're not under law. This group is now saying, Paul's telling us we don't have to follow the law. What then is to be done? In verse 22, they will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. And we have four men who are under a vow. Take them, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which they've been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Was Paul keeping the law? He was. He didn't break the law. He was actually following the law. And why would he do that if he's preaching that we're not under law, we're under grace? That's where some of the problems come in, but he's trying to be all things to all men. And if it takes being under the law in order to reach a few people, the Jews specifically, then he's going to put himself under the law. Now he would, that's one reason he would go to Jerusalem to observe, in this case it was Pentecost that he was going to. Yes? Daddy, what? Oh, yes, they point out, Acts 28 believers, believe the church started in Acts 28. And one of the things they'll point out, they'll show all the instances where Paul sounds very Jewish. And they'll highlight this as proof that, you see, he's not preaching the gospel of grace at this point, but he's actually, they put a special dispensation in here up to Acts 28. And so they put a special dispensation that Paul was preaching something different, but he was offering the kingdom to the Jews at that point, which is why he's dealing with the Jews in this manner. And they point out specifically this chapter as one of the chapters that proves that Paul was dealing in terms of the Jews as a Jew, because he was not preaching the gospel of grace until after Acts 28.
The interesting thing, though, is, you know, under grace, you could still do the law.
Oh, there's a liberty there, isn't there?
But he wasn't doing it to get something. He was just doing it to, you know, make sure that those folks would, you know, listen to what he had to say.
Absolutely. That ties in perfectly with 1 Corinthians, that his liberty to do that, and he's doing it so as not to offend them, but to open up their hearts, hopefully, to the gospel of grace.
Part of following the law was the animal sacrifices to cover your sins. So if you're a grace believer and you're doing that, aren't you doing something for sins? Doesn't that go against what grace does?
Oh, not at all. He's, in fact, he's doing this here, and he's bringing sacrifices to the temple and doing all that here according to the law. He's just because he's observing it. He's.
I mean, you don't have to. So he's observing it, just not.
Well, let me ask you this: what sacrifices took away your sins?
Christ. Well, they discovered.
Everything's changed now. It's their sins weren't covered anymore. They were gone. They were dealt with.
Yeah.
The sacrifices of bulls and goats, which ones would forgive sins?
None of them.
No, it didn't. The sacrifices technically had nothing to do with it. It had to do with their heart. And if they were truly, it would show their faith. But it really didn't forgive sins. And that's one of the things doing sacrifices. People look at some of these things Paul did and say, well, see, we're still under, we're not under grace now if he's following the law and doing these things. It can be, again, Acts is not where we get our doctrine. Acts is where it helps explain Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and how we got to Romans and Paul's the full 13 books.
What's funny about that to me is, okay, well, they make an argument this way, but then what's their argument for what he was saying about grace?
I know, they kind of ignore that part.
Okay, if he's doing this, then he's lying over here. Is that what you're saying?
Right. Because Romans talks about, we're not under law, we're under grace. But now he's observing the law, and they point that out. But if you go to Romans, that was written well before the end of Acts. And there's a lot of things that just don't fit together when you have that theology. And so they have to. One way they get around that is by creating a new dispensation in that short period of time. So there are a lot of things that just don't quite add up with that doctrine. So Paul ends up taking a vow. And it's a vow that we talked about this before, that Nazirite vow that we find in Numbers 6, I think it is. Yep, I think it is. It goes into details about what has to be done in order to take that vow. And so this vow that Paul took is really following the law to the letter, and he's showing them, I'm following the law, and I'm willing not only to pay for my sacrifices, but pay for the sacrifices of four other men who took the vow, shaved their heads, or didn't shave their heads yet, but were taking this Nazirite vow. And when they get to the end of the vow, they'll shave their heads, burn the hair on the altar, and give sacrifices that have to be done to finish out the vow. And so that's what was being done by Paul.
What was that number?
I believe it was number 6. Or was it 16? It's in my notes somewhere. It's hidden in... Numbers 6:13 is, I think the whole chapter is actually all about that vow that's taken, and lays out exactly what they had to do. And so we can see that that's what Paul was doing, was a Nazirite vow. It was a time where they were consecrating themselves to the Lord in a special way during that time, and it's a way that if Paul was proving before God, it wasn't just before them, but before God, that what he was saying was the truth. They would accept that vow because it was a vow that he took before God and proved himself by doing that. So, it's interesting too, as Paul is going to back up just a little bit, because as he got here, there's controversy about him living in a life of sin at this point in time, and good people will accuse him of sinning. They'll say that beginning in verse 4, chapter 21, after looking up the disciples, this is in Tyre, I think it is. No, yes, Tyre. Tyre's on the west coast of the Mediterranean, or actually the east coast of the Mediterranean. It says, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So now, reading that, what would you think? All right, the Holy Spirit is telling them, don't go to Jerusalem. So what does Paul do? He went to Jerusalem, obviously living in sin. He's disobedient to the Lord, is how they read this. He doesn't ignores what the Lord has told him through these disciples there, and he goes to Jerusalem defiantly with the right heart. He wants to reach the Jews, but he's doing it against God, and that's how they would read this. So everything else after that verse, they would say, well, see, Paul is just defying the Lord. He's living a life of sin. And when he gets to Jerusalem, we see that they're zealous for the law. He didn't even call them out on that and say, hey, guys, what are you living the law for, the law life? You need to live the grace life. And then we see him put into prison. And people will say, well, he didn't have to go into prison. There's no reason that he should have had that happen to him, because it was God's judgment on him for living his life of sin, and all these events happened because he was living a life of sin. But I think we have to look at some other verses in order to really see what's going on. And going back to Acts 20, we see that as he's traveling, he stops, remember, and to talk to those elders from Ephesus. And he stops in, I think it's Miletus or something like that. He stops in a city that's about 60 miles away from Ephesus, and they come and meet him. And he says, verse 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Well, that seems to almost kind of contradict it, unless you take that Spirit as being his Spirit, a desire of his heart. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await to me. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So you can see his main purpose, the gospel of the grace of God. You can see, too, that the Spirit earlier had told him, hey, you're going to go under affliction. Every city you go to, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have bonds and affliction. And it doesn't matter what city you're going to. And also, perhaps bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Well, if the Spirit told him to spread the gospel wherever he was, then he's going on to Jerusalem. And so, I guess, how do you interpret that in terms of what we just read? Well, let's just keep going here a little bit more. That's where he then came to Caesarea. He stayed with Philip the Evangelist. And Philip the Evangelist, remember, has four daughters who are prophets. And also Agabus shows up. And Agabus shows up and gives Paul a word of warning in Acts 21. And we see in verse 8, on the next day, we see 21:8, we came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now, again, it sounds a little contradictory, because the Holy Spirit is now telling Agabus, and Agabus is telling the group, that this is what's going to happen when you go. You're going to be bound. Well, did that happen? If you know the story, obviously yes. He was bound and brought to Rome. So what Agabus said was true, but notice Agabus didn't prophesy that he should not go. He was just warning Paul he was going to have this happen. Now, why would the Lord say this? Wouldn't that be encouragement to you? Well, if you go so-and-so, you're going to get bound up and you're going to be brought, well, I didn't say where, but you're going to be put into chains, basically. And I think the Holy Spirit was just preparing him for what was going to happen. These things are going to happen. And it was basically, when it happens, wouldn't you like to know that, well, the Lord said it was going to happen. He's in control. I don't have to worry about it, because this is all part of what the Lord said was going to happen, and I'm just trusting Him. So I think that's part of the reasoning behind it, as to why people are coming through here telling Paul, all right, you're going to be in bonds, you're going to be in afflictions, these things are going to happen, and it's going to be something that the Lord is behind it, He knows it, and when it happens, don't be surprised. So, there's only one place that I know of where the Lord promised Paul he wouldn't be put into affliction or have these problems, and that was in Corinth. People around him were beaten, were imprisoned, but Paul wasn't. And it was this was after Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and shortly after they go down to Corinth. And it was probably, Paul might have been a little rattled at this. This was a little earlier in his travels. In his first visit to Corinth, the Lord promised him that he would keep him safe. But after that, there doesn't seem to be any promise.
Going back to 21:8.
Yeah.
What if the evangelist, one of the seven, what is that?
Philip the Evangelist, if you recall, going back into Acts 7, there were seven. No, actually, maybe it's Acts 6. They chose out seven people to serve the tables. This was a Jewish group. They were in Jerusalem. There were the disciples, and there were Jews not only from the Judea, but also from outlying areas that were coming together, the Greeks, the Hellenistic Jews. And there was accusations that there was not fairness going on. The disciples at that time were serving tables. Remember that they put all things in common? Someone was distributing the goods and making sure everybody was fed and had what they needed. Well, the disciples were overloaded so that they weren't able to do their job as disciples, as the apostles. And so seven people were chosen, including Philip and Stephen. Stephen was later martyred, but Philip was one of that group, and so that's what they're referencing, just saying that was the guy who was called out. And it was actually a choice of the Holy Spirit to bring these people out. They were strong believers, and Philip was one of those people. So, does that answer your question? Okay. And so we have here that Agabus warning, but not saying stay away. Agabus was one that was just letting Paul know, you're going to have some trouble, but it's going to happen. And when it happened, Paul, I'm sure, was in a sense reassured. It's the Lord who's watching over these things, knows what's going to happen, and I'm not going to worry about my life. Then we see just a little later, Acts 23. And we see here an interesting verse. I might mention too, as he went to Rome, we know that he was taken captive by the Roman guards. He was given free travel to Rome, and he was also able to minister to kings and authorities all along the way. You know, that really doesn't sound like it's out of God's will, or that he's not doing, or that he's doing something that was displeasing to the Lord. He had opportunities along his whole trip. It was a he had room, board, and travel and everything. He had the whole thing, whole package.
And I forget which chapter it was in, but early on it said he was going to go to Jews, Gentiles, and kings.
Yes, and I want to say Acts 9, where he was given that revelation by the Lord that that you will be bringing my name before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And so it was those three groups that he was going to witness to. And again, recall, it's not the believing Jews he was going to, it's the unbelieving Jews. So, yes. And so this is what he was going to do, go before kings. And this is how the Lord got him there, I believe. Acts 23, then, verse 11, which says, and this is where he's going before the council. He's going and preaching to those people that have taken him captive. They want to know what's going on. Then it says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, this is, again, he was taken captive in Jerusalem. Now the Lord is giving him some encouragement. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. In other words, what's the Lord doing? He's giving him encouragement. He's not living in sin at this point, is he? He's doing fulfilling the will of the Lord, and the Lord is encouraging him, because I'm sure he needed encouragement as he was going through these things. The Lord is saying, you're doing what I want you to do. You are doing it, not only will you do it in Jerusalem, but I'm going to make sure you do it in Rome as well. And so it's the Lord who was giving him that encouragement. Now, going back to this idea, was he living in sin? I have a hard time reconciling that. But that means that we have to go back to verse 4 and understand what's going on there, because that's the verse that many people tie their hat on to prove that he was living in sin. Going back to 21, chapter Acts 21:4, and it says, looking up, the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. All right, so now we have to understand, with all this other information, it appears Paul was not going against the Lord. And so if you take what I call the clear idea that he was following the will of the Lord, we have to then interpret the more obscure by the clear. Right? If you have a big body of information about something in the Bible, and you have one verse that sticks out as being hard to interpret, do you interpret the plain by the obscure, or do you interpret the obscure by the clear? Well, you always want to take what's clearer and try to interpret what's going on here. So therefore, you have to understand in verse 4 what's going on in order to have the whole thing fit together. At least that's what I have to do in my mind. So, was he, first of all, telling Paul, were these disciples? He went to these disciples. These were true believers who were located in Tyre. They came up and said, by the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, was this their own heart? Was this from their own spirit? Because sometimes, if you understand the Greek, it doesn't say capital S or a little lowercase s. That's something that the translators build in. And so you have to understand that sometimes when they think it's lowercase s, perhaps it could be uppercase S, or the other way around, but you have to take the context and understand it. In this case, I believe it's proper to think in terms of the Holy Spirit telling them some information. And most people understand this verse to be talking about the Holy Spirit, not just their own spirit, because they had to find out somehow. So where did they find this information out? They understood, and all along, as Paul's traveling, the Holy Spirit seems to be warning, or just informing, that you're going to be taken captive. And so the Holy Spirit is doing his job of alright Paul, you're going to be taken captive. So we come here with this whole idea here that if the Holy Spirit was telling them, I believe that it was the Holy Spirit that was talking to them, and it was out of the Holy Spirit saying this that now they told Paul, don't go. In other words, they inferred from what the Holy Spirit said that now we need to, well, don't go. If we know that you're going to have chains and affliction, don't go. And that's, and as was happening along Paul's trip, the same thing was happening, is that people were informed of it. They warned Paul, don't go. But actually, from a human standpoint, isn't that what you'd tell anybody if the Lord revealed something bad was going to happen, what you interpreted as bad? You're going to just say, well, Paul, don't go. You know, we know it's going to be a problem. Don't go. And I think that's what this verse really says. Looking up at the disciples, we stayed 7 days. They kept telling Paul. And I would say through the revelation of the Spirit, their telling him was not what the Spirit told them. The Spirit told them, just don't go. Or the Spirit said, I messed up everything I was saying for the last half hour. The Spirit told him that these problems were going to happen, and from that point they warned Paul, well, don't go, because we know you're going to run into a lot of problems as you go to Jerusalem. So that's how we can put, I believe, put these things together. Paul was not living a life of sin at this point, as many say, chapters 21, 22, and 23, when the Lord came to him in chapter 23 that we just read and encouraged him, people would say, see, even when living in sin, the Lord will work with people and in spite of ourselves. And I don't think that's the case at all. That's just the evidence here just doesn't point to me as Paul living in sin. And again, it helps with a bigger picture to see the two groups in view here. They're zealous for the law because they were under the law, because they were saved by the gospel of the kingdom. And so that would explain why Paul did not take and tell them, get away from the law, guys. We're not under the law anymore. And that's it's Stamm. You know, Stamm came up with that. And there were others who followed suit. Or else he got that from someone else. I don't know. But and when you read Stamm, Stamm believes he was living in sin during this time of his life. And he doesn't understand that idea of why they're under law. He thinks they should be under grace. And so...